In the book of Joshua, in the 24th chapter, as Joshua neared the end of his life, he challenged the children of Israel. They had spent their time in the Odyssey in Egypt. They had spent their time in the wilderness wanderings following the exodus from that strange land. They had spent their time in fighting for the promised land that God had given to them as a promise, as the descendants of Abraham. And in that period of time, there were a number of challenges that were given. But another was given on this particular occasion as they began to inhabit and to settle the land. A challenge for them to serve and to worship God and God alone, to refrain from idol worship, to refrain from following after the pagan gods that they had left behind in Egypt, or the gods that dwelt in the land that they had inhabited. In fact, there were instructions given with regard to the destruction of the native peoples because of the ungodliness that were present. And there was the call to obey God. It's an interesting thing, as you note the text of Joshua chapter 24, there is almost a baiting or a teasing that Joshua does to the people, saying, you can't serve God. God is too jealous of a God. God requires too much of you. And their answer was, no, but we will serve God. That challenge is a very important one for us to understand, because it indicates the necessity of 100% submission to and zeal toward the Almighty God of heaven. It is true that He is a jealous God. It is true that He requires of us complete and total fealty and loyalty as we serve Him. Now, in the text of Joshua chapter 24 and the 20th verse, and you'll note that up on the board we are quoting the King James version of the text. The statement is made by Joshua, "If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, He hath done you good." Now, this indicates again the nature of God and His jealousy, and that He requires of them complete and total loyalty. God would be their God. God would fight for them. God would defend them. God would protect them. But if they forsook Him, then God would, in effect, turn on them because of their ungodliness. God demands loyalty from His people, and God will react with judgment upon those who do not serve Him acceptably and faithfully. Now, you'll note the language that is found in the text, specifically in the King James Version, the word strange. We're going to use that as basically a theme for the lesson this evening, as we present some strange things, using the term strange as found in the Bible. It's kind of an interesting thing that the King James Version of the text, which is, of course, the language of England in the 1600s, it, of course, has worn well for us, and we appreciate very much the beauty of the text, but it is not a translation that is used as often, though it is still one of the major translations. But it's interesting that there are a number of places in the King James where the word strange is used, where the newer translations translate a little differently, and we'll make note of some of those things. In fact, in this particular example, while the King James Version renders Joshua chapter 24 and verse 20 that they were not to serve strange gods, the term as it is translated in the New King James Version is foreign gods. And we'll make note of some of the other differences as well. But I want to emphasize that when the King James language, when the translation of the King James was translating and using the word strange with reference to things or activities that were interacting with his people, with whether it be Christians or with the Israelites, as indicated in this text, it had a negative connotation. It had reference to things that were not only different, as we think of strange in this day, but the things that were not approved of by God. And it certainly was not acceptable for them to turn and to worship other gods besides Jehovah. They were wrong to worship idols because they were impotent, because in reality they are figments of man's imagination, but secondly because it is the exaltation of these things to a level that is only God's. It is only acceptable to serve God because He alone is God. And so, of course, we have in the Ten Commandments that we should not serve or to worship any other gods save for Jehovah. And of course, the same thing is true with regard to the Christian faith. But this was something that was often ignored, a command that was often disobeyed among Israel. Rather than doing as they were supposed to do and completely destroying the inhabitants of the land of Canaan as they went in, instead they allowed the peoples to remain with them. And from the very beginning, especially in the northern tribes, there was a very strong influence of paganism that that infiltrated God's people and led to idol worship and other types of sinful practices. So they didn't heed this command, though at this particular time said, no, we're going to serve God and we're going to serve Him alone. When you look at the practice, in fact, they began to worship strange gods. But I want to use that idea of strange things and look at three examples of passages, two in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, where the word strange is used. Again, in the King James Version, though the text in Hebrews the third point that we're going to make is in actuality translated strange in the New King James Version as well. But let's begin by making note of the strange fire mentioned in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, that fire which was offered by Nadab and Abihu to God. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. And I want you to note that the term strange there in that case had reference to fire that had not been commanded by God. You remember the occasion in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, took a censer and put fire in that censer and put incense on it and offered, as stated again in the King James Version of the text, strange fire before the Lord. Now again, we say that this is fire that was not authorized, that was not directed by God, and we can say that for a surety because the text clearly establishes that in the latter part of that first verse. It was strange fire because it was fire that had not been commanded by God. And as a result of that, we are told that there went out fire from the Lord and it devoured them and they died. In other words, they were punished with death as a result of their disobedience to God. But people look at that text and it's something that really gives people a hard time. As you look at that, you think to yourself, well, fire is fire. And I recognize that there are different kinds of fuel to fire, but the purpose of fire is to burn incense. And what difference does it make what the fuel is, where the fire comes from, how it is obtained, as long as it does what it is intended to do, and that is burning the incense. And there are an awful lot of people that have very similar attitudes with regard to authority from God. That really the nuts and bolts of the matter doesn't make an awful lot of difference as long as you get it done. There is that end justifies the means mentality that you see religiously today. And I hear it often. In fact, we alluded just very quickly to that this morning as a part of our discussion when we indicated that there are many religious people who will talk about sincerity and that all that is required is sincerity before God. That God doesn't care what we do or God doesn't care how we go about what we do. Well, that, I think, is the attitude that Nadab and Abihu had on this particular occasion. These were two individuals who had been given commands with regard to burning incense, and they actually were fulfilling the command that God had given them. They were, as priests, supposed to burn incense. They were going about burning the incense. But for some reason or another, and again, the details are somewhat sketchy in this regard, but for some reason or another, they used fire that was either in an inappropriate source, from an inappropriate place, using inappropriate fuel. It was fire that was different from the fire that God had said for them to use to burn this incense. It was fire that had not been commanded by God, and as a result of that, they transgressed God's commandment. Now, this is just an example, a very simple one, of how important it is for us not only to do what God tells us to do, but to do it the way God tells us to do it. And this idea that God is a God that is not concerned with the details, that He's a big picture God, and that He lets us fill in the blanks ourselves, and He really doesn't care as long as we're serving Him, and as long as we're doing what He wants us to do in the big picture, that we can do it any way we want to. And an awful lot of people that feel that way. It's kind of an outgrowth of what is a very tolerant society. I don't want to go to someone and say, you know, that worship that you're offering to God, it's not acceptable to God. he doesn't like it. He's not pleased with it. Well, how dare you say that my worship is not, just because my worship's different from your worship, that doesn't mean that God's not going to be pleased with my worship. Now, I understand that that is the case. But the question is your worship different from the worship that God instructed us to offer? Do you do it in a way that is different than God has directed or decreed? Are you engaging in activities or going about it in ways that are not acceptable to Him, ways which He has not commanded? If so, then it can be said that it is strange worship, strange fire that is being offered. The word is translated in the New King James Version on this particular occasion, strange fire. It's translated profane fire. And the idea of that which is profane is, again, not what is not kosher, what is not acceptable, what is not authorized. It is something that is profane, something outside of what is acceptable. And that is what characterized that fire, only because, and specifically because, it was something that God had not commanded them to utilize. Now, we can go on and look at other passages, and I want to emphasize that what Nadab and Abihu did on this particular occasion, at its very base, is that they presumed. They determined that they would do it a different way than God told them to do it. And that's presumptuousness. He is the God of gods. And as we make application with regard to Christians today, we can say that His Son is the Lord of Lords. And as Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. If we later on come on and say, well, we can do it this different way, we are presuming to make decisions that are only Jesus' decisions. To determine to do things in ways that perhaps Jesus has specified another way to do it, and as such, we put ourselves on par with Him. That's presumptuousness. And in fact, there is a text in Psalm 19 in verse 13 which says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. This is the psalmist's appeal to God to keep him away from, back from presumptuous sin. That is, being self-willed, doing what it is that I want to do in contrast to what God has authorized or God has commanded me. And notice that the psalmist says, if you keep your servant from presumptuous sins and they do not have dominion over him, then I shall be blameless and be innocent of great transgression. It is a way of maintaining purity before God. And if an individual is willing to say, I am never going to do what I want to do, rather I am going to do as God wants me to do, then his life is going to be lived in righteousness and holiness before Him. You'll remember again the statement of the Apostle Paul when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The idea there is that he had sacrificed his will. The things that he did from that point on were not done because he determined to do them, but rather they were done because this is what Christ desired for him. And so presumptuousness is something that is unacceptable and would be constituted in this profane or strange fire. The text of 2 Peter chapter 2, there is a description given of individuals who are unjust. And as such, because they are unjust, they are under punishment. But the description that is given of these unjust individuals, these false teachers, is that they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. Notice that phrase. They despise authority. They don't like to be told how to do what it is that they're to do. They don't like to be told what it is that they are supposed to do. And again, it is something that is characteristic. So often when I have had conversations with individuals from denominations, leaders from denominations, and questioned them about their practices, asking them to give me authority for what you're doing. Show me in Scripture why it is that you do what you do. They react and object to it. I don't have to answer to you. I don't have to tell you. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter how I go about doing these things. Those kinds of individuals despise authority. They don't want to be told how to do it. They don't want to be told what is right and what is wrong. They don't want to be held to a standard. But there is a standard. And it is very clearly expressed in God's Word. And as such, these individuals, these false teachers in this particular instance, we are told they despise authority. They are presumptuous. They are self-willed. And that kind of attitude is completely and totally inappropriate for those who would be gods. And so the concept of strange fire is tied up in this idea of presumptuous sin. One example of the strangeness or strange things that we might come across as the people of God. Second point that I want to make, see if I can get it to go. Strange woman. Now, what is meant by that? Notice the text, this time in Proverbs chapter 2, and this has reference to the sin of adultery. The word, again, strange, is used in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 as the wise man warns his son so that he might be delivered from the strange woman. The strange woman. Now, again, if you look in the New King James Version of the text, the word that is translated strange in the King James Version is referred to as an immoral woman. And at least contextually, that's the concept that is under consideration. The type of woman that he's talking about when he calls a person a strange woman is not the bag lady on the street that you don't want to get near because she's wild-eyed and speaking in strange language. No, we're talking about an individual who is a stranger, which flatters with her words, which forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She is the woman who is desirous of these illicit relationships. She is the one who's on the prowl, to use the vernacular of maybe not this day, but in a day not too far past. The idea of a woman who is desiring to seduce, who is wanting to entangle a man in immorality. Now, there's one caveat that I want to give, because sometimes we perhaps get a picture that is one-sided with regard to Scripture, at least the book of Proverbs. And I almost can hear sometimes the women say, when all of these things are said about the strange, well, what about the man? What about the man? But you have to remember here, this was a man giving advice to his son. Now, if a man was giving advice to his daughters, then he would have something far different to say about the strange men that she needs to look out for. The context is something that we can, of course, make application with regard to both sides. We do understand the difference between men and women. We understand a special susceptibility that men have to a woman who would seek to seduce them. But the fact remains that immorality and adultery is a two-way street. But the point is this, if an individual is willing to do that, flattering with empty words, seeking to seduce or to entice, that type of individual is referred to in the text as immoral or strange. Again, strange having that connotation of something that is evil or inappropriate for God's people. And in this text, and we want to emphasize this as a part of it, is the indication of the importance of sexual purity. And might we add to that, with regard to the sin of adultery, the fact that it is God's intent that the marriage relationship be the sole realm of sexual activity. Now, that's something I think that we're all familiar with. But again, it is, even though it is a familiar concept, it is one that we must continuously emphasize, because we are living in a culture and a time where the opposite is emphasized at every turn. I mean, we have television shows and movies and other types of entertainment that, number one, emphasize the joy and the enjoyment of fornication, as well as trumpets the very great occurrence of adultery. And minimizes the effects of it, the destructive nature of it. Individuals are champions of these kinds of things. Marriage, of course, is under attack as an institution in our society today. And so we need to recognize that while it is that we know these things, there is that continual need to emphasize that, especially to the young, with regard to maintaining purity, and to recognize, again, that God expects, as per his creation, and in the beginning, as was established in the Genesis account, that a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, we'll read it in a moment, let not man put asunder. And so we indicate first the concept of sexual purity, and that it is found in the marriage relationship. But I'll jump ahead very quickly to the text of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, in wherein it is stated, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. And again, let me emphasize this, and I'll put it as delicately as I possibly can. God has created us to be sexual beings. There is nothing that is inappropriate, nothing that is untoward, nothing that is wrong with regard to sexual expression. But it is to be found in its place. And only in its place, it is it wholesome and is it good. It is intended by God for the procreation and the replenishment of the earth. It is intended for God as being within the marriage relationship, because the home as an established institution is the sole means of raising children as God would have them to be raised in the admonition of the Lord. And so we need to have husbands and wives, mothers and fathers raising children, and any type of sexual expression outside of the undefiled bed, wherein marriage is the scheme or the realm, that fornicators, that is, unlawful sexual intercourse of any type, that's a general term, and adulterers, which has specific reference to an individual forsaking their wedding vow, either man or woman, and engaging in sexual activity with someone that is not their spouse, that these are things that fall upon God's judgment. These are individuals that God will judge. And so we emphasize from that the importance of fidelity and faithfulness in the marriage relationship, but also with regard to fornication, the fact that outside of that relationship, between individuals who may not even be bound to a spouse, it is still illicit and inappropriate in every sense of the term, because it is strange and it is against God's commandments. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 19, which I had actually listed first in the two verses, I want you to recognize that one of the primary problems in every age, every generation, but is certainly the case in America today, is that that adultery is committed. And adultery, of course, again, is the unlawful sexual intercourse between individuals who are married with one who is not their spouse. But also, as a part of that, the entanglements that come about as a result of unfaithfulness in remarriages. And that is something that is under specific consideration here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. In the context of that chapter, you remember that the Pharisees had asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And his answer was, no, it's not. From the beginning, God intended there to be one man, one woman for a lifetime. He said, in the beginning, God made them male and female, said to a man, you should leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, the two of you shall become one flesh. And then Jesus' statement was, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It is a lifetime bond between husband and wife. Well, they didn't like that. They said, what about Moses? Moses commanded us to divorce. And he said, no, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. It has always been God's intention for a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife in purity and fidelity, faithfulness to one another for a lifetime. And so his statement, the statement of our Lord, the teaching of our Lord on this matter, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Those are the words of our Lord. We need to recognize the import of those words and understand the importance of maintaining faithfulness to your spouse for a lifetime. It's certainly something that must be emphasized to young people as they begin the dating process and the courting process and look for a spouse, to recognize it is indeed a lifetime commitment, and it is required by our Lord that an individual maintain his faithfulness for that lifetime. Okay, with those things in mind, there is a third point that we want to make. A third time the word strange is used, this time in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, where a warning is given in the Hebrew epistle concerning the danger of what is referred to as strange doctrines. Notice chapter 13, verse 9, when the Hebrew writer says, do not be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. This again is the King James Version. Diverse or many strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It didn't take long after the establishment of our Lord's gospel for individuals to distort it and change it. In fact, early on in the history of the Lord's church, shortly after the preaching of the gospel, there were individuals who began to twist the gospel of our Lord. The first example of this were with those who were Judaizing teachers. You remember in our study of the book of Acts on Sunday morning, we've been discussing the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom. And you'll remember in Acts, the 10th chapter, when Cornelius and his household heard the gospel preached for the first time, there were Jews, when they heard that Peter had gone and preached to them, weren't happy about it, because they didn't like the idea of Gentiles being included in the kingdom. And so what the Apostle Peter did is explain why it was he did what he did, that it was from God. And the Jews, when they recognized that, they said, okay, well, we must allow the Gentiles into the kingdom as well. Actually, it was a very positive thing. They rejoiced and said, then God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. But there were some Jews, obviously, as the progression continues, that were upset about the situation. And they basically said, well, okay, we'll have to let the Gentiles in, but if we let the Gentiles in, they've got to be circumcised first. And so they began emphasizing the necessity of circumcision. Well, if you go through the New Testament teaching, especially early on in the history of the church, in Acts, the second chapter, for example, the Jews there on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Nothing about circumcision in that. Peter said, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same thing with regard to Saul of Tarsus. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Cornelius and his household, we are told that as they believed, that they were baptized. Nothing said at all about circumcision. So you'll remember in Galatians, the first chapter, and we actually have the text of Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 here up on the board. The Apostle Paul, as he was addressing the teaching of these Judaizing teachers and the impact that that teaching had had upon the churches of Galatia, he said this. He said, I am amazed, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Well, this was the gospel that these individuals were teaching, that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. That's a requirement. Well, there's nothing in the gospel about that, so this is a new gospel. But it's no longer good news when it's changed. It is instead a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And he says in verse 8 that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And so this again indicates very clearly the importance that God places upon teaching his doctrine, and how important it is for us to stay away from strange and different doctrines. And I know that we emphasize this a great deal from the pulpit, but again, while you may think to yourself, well, he's already said this before, and he's coming up with a new way of saying the same thing, well, maybe so. But there is the importance of reminding us of these things so that we'll have that respect for the teaching of Christ and not be overcome by, as stated in the text, these diverse, various, strange doctrines. And the strange doctrines under consideration here, as the Apostle Paul indicated, are any other gospel than that which has already been proclaimed. God has established His will for us in Scripture. The doctrines have been established, and individuals who come up with new doctrines today, whether it be codified doctrines, let me give you an example, Joseph Smith, with regard to the Book of Mormon, that's a new doctrine. Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science... Health with the Key to the Scriptures. Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. That's a new doctrine. Catholics, the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from the chair, and establishes from that doctrine and morals for the Catholic Church. That's new doctrine. You see those kinds of things? Or it very well may be someone who simply, as we talked about earlier, becomes presumptuous and says, you know, what was done and the way they did it and how they did it in times past didn't work anymore that way, and so now we're going to do it differently, or we're going to engage in new types of worship, or we're going to design it in a new way. And that's a different, strange doctrine. And if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which is preached, any other doctrine than that which is preached, we are told, let him be accursed. Notice the text of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 3 and 4. And again, people talk about the distinction between gospel and doctrine. Have you heard that? Well, we've got to preach the same gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul said. But we can believe different doctrines. Well, there is no such distinction in Scripture. And in fact, doctrine, the term literally means teaching. And in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's what is stated. I urged you when I was in Macedonia, the Apostle Paul said, writing to Timothy, he said, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. So here are Christians. What was Timothy to charge the Christians with? That they teach no other teaching. That's what that means. That they teach no other teaching, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. No other teaching than what? No other teaching than the teaching that had been given to them by the Apostle Paul. All of these new doctrines, these new teachings are unacceptable to God because they are new teachings, because they are not the old teachings, the apostles' traditions, what is revealed in Scripture. And as such, they are strange. As such, they are unacceptable. As such, they do not offer godly edification. Instead, they are endless genealogies. They cause dispute. They cause strife. They cause problems. They are not edifying. Only the truth edifies. And only the truth can be found, or the truth can be found only in the Word of God, in the Scripture. And so we have those three examples. Again, just to make note of them very quickly, strange fire having reference to will worship and willful activities, presumptuous sins. The strange woman having reference to sexual immorality and specifically the sin of adultery. And then strange doctrines, which have reference to doctrines that are taught which are separate from or different from the doctrines of the apostles, the teaching that was given as the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final point that I want to make. And that is, there is a passage in Hosea the 8th chapter, again in the King James Version, where the word strange is used with regard to the people of God. Do you remember how bad it had gotten in Israel during the time of the prophet Hosea? And how illustrated in the book of Hosea is the immorality of the people, their unfaithfulness to God, and it is equated as adultery, as in fact prostitution, because they have become so habitual in their rebellion and their unfaithfulness to God in their activities. And a part of the problem was that the people would not listen to God's word. There's a reference to them in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, where the writer Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." The problem is the people don't know God's will. They don't desire to know God's will. They don't strive to know God's will. And that's problematic because they're without protection. They're without knowledge. They're without instruction. And as a result, it leads to destruction. And then, in Hebrews chapter 8, specifically having reference to Ephraim in that particular passage in Hosea 8:12, again, understanding this lack of knowledge. Why is the lack of knowledge present? The reason there was a problem in Ephraim, and the reason he wrote to him with his condemnation, is because he had written the great things of his law, but they counted it a strange thing. You see, it wasn't palatable to them. It wasn't something that they wanted to participate in. Let me give you an example. Young people in English classes in high school, they hate Shakespeare. Now, why do they hate Shakespeare? Now, Shakespeare is roundly accepted, widely accepted as one of the most talented playwrights in the history of mankind, especially in the English language. And he's a classic with regard to the various plays, both comedies and tragedies. And so if you want someone to be cultured, you teach them the classics. And so, and again, I'm being somewhat facetious because I don't like Shakespeare either. but we understand the value of it. We understand why the English teachers want to teach it. But why is it that the kids don't like it? Because it's strange. The language. It's hard to understand. It's that middle English, that type of language that with the these and the thous and the prithees and all of these things, and you have to wade through that type of thing, and it's very, very difficult. They don't like to do it. Let's read Harry Potter. We don't want to read Romeo and Juliet. We'll read Harry Potter. Because it's a lot easier, because it's something that is common. It is something that is familiar to us. But the writings of Shakespeare are strange. That's the way kids think about it. And that's what's under consideration here in Hosea chapter 8. People of Ephraim, they read these writings of Jehovah God, and it was a strange thing to them. It was not common, and it was not something that made them comfortable. It's not something that they wanted to take part of and to be interested in and to involve themselves in. And because of that, they didn't make it their own. Now, I understand. We've used the King James Version of the Scriptures today just so that I could put the word strange up there quite often. That's the only reason. You could have used all the other texts and maybe had a little bit more basic font than the font that I used and had just as good a lesson. Maybe not as memorable. I hope that you remember this, but just as good a material. But I recognize that when you wade through the King James Version of the text with the these and the thous and the sayest and the yees and all of those things, that it can be somewhat difficult. By the way, we can help you with that because there are other modern translations that are very good that you can utilize to make it more understandable. But please do not let the will of God be something that is strange to you. Something that makes you uncomfortable. Something that you really aren't interested in and don't want to have a part in. Because this is the divine mind of God revealed to man. And there is nothing more important for you to study and for you to learn. If you're going to go to college and you're going to get a major in English, you're going to have to learn Shakespeare. If you're going to be an engineer, you're going to have to learn calculus. If you're going to be a doctor, you're going to have to learn biology. If you're going to be a redneck, you may not have to learn any of it. But I'm sure that there is some arcane knowledge that you have to learn as well in that. It doesn't matter, however, to the rest of us what you have to learn. But what matters is that all of us become familiar with God's Word. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, that's the final point that I want to make and the final question. Has God's Word become strange to you? Have you refused knowledge? And I hope and pray that's not the case and cannot be said of any of us. And so the strange things of the King James Version are things for us to consider carefully. And I hope that we have been benefited this evening by the message that has been prepared. We want to offer an invitation at this time. Don't know your hearts. It may be that you're here tonight. You need to respond to that invitation call. If that is the case, if you're not a child of God, desirous of becoming one, then if you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before those assembled tonight, then you are a worthy candidate in faith to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. We want to assist you in that this evening. And if we can help you in that, we offer ourselves to you. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss or some encouragement that you need from the members here, then we offer ourselves to you as well. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.